The Works of John Owen, Volume 11, Part 2, The Banner of Truth Trust, 1965. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance, by Steve West. Editor's note. Most of our readers will already be at least somewhat acquainted with John Owen, 1616 to 1683, the Prince of Puritans. But it is not likely that many have read him extensively. His works are not only voluminous, they are tightly packed and deeply considered. Owen is neither quick nor light reading. Today we continue our year-long series of summaries of Owen's famous works. We trust these will be of help in introducing and or increasing your acquaintance with this giant Puritan theologian. Summary, Part 2. The Doctrine of the Saint's Perseverance Explained and Confirmed. Chapter 9. The doctrine of the intercession of Christ that brings about the full and complete salvation of believers, and is typified in the Old Covenant priestly system, is well known, and does not need to be discussed in detail. It is undeniable that Christ intercedes for his people, and it is his ministry on our behalf that provides us with what we need to be preserved all the way to glory. At the very right hand of God, Christ effectually intercedes for believers, pleading the promises of the gospel and the merit of his mediatorial work. His intercession is as effective as his atoning death, since the former is based on the merits of the latter. Jesus prayed to the Father that all of those bought with his blood and united with him would be kept safe eternally. Since Christ prays in accordance with the will of the Father, we know that his intercession for the perseverance of the saints will be heard and fulfilled. To say that they will be preserved if they do not fall away is merely to say that they will persevere if they persevere. Christ died for us, was raised for us, was exalted for us, and on that basis intercedes for us. Goodwin denies that Christ prays for our perseverance, but this is to deny that Christ prays that we will be saved eternally and kept by God. There is no doubt that Christ prays that the faith of his saints will not fail, so the only question is whether he intercedes successfully. Whatever believers have of the Spirit or means of grace is given to them through Christ. We do not need to keep ourselves. No one argues that Christ keeps people no matter how vile and wicked they are. He keeps them in grace by keeping them from sin. Chapter 10. This doctrine gives us both great motivation for obedience and great consolation and comfort in Christ. The former is more important, since it is directly concerned with the honor of God and the gospel. But the latter is helpful for us in our subjective experience as we live in this world. Like every truth that God reveals, this one is to be received with faith, love, and reverence. It is by the word of truth that we are sanctified, and all scripture is given by God to conform us into his image, even though some passages are more directly pointed to our holiness and living before God. Scripture at times makes direct logical and practical connections between certain doctrines and the holy obedience that should result. Gospel obedience is a voluntary, orderly subjection to the whole will of God. The matter of this obedience is following all of the precepts and laws of God. The principle by which we obey is faith, and the end for which we obey is the glory of God. It is by the Spirit that our inner new man is strengthened, so that we can resist the flesh and honor the Lord. Love is the great motivator of our obedience. And so every doctrine that stirs up love stirs up fruitful obedience. The persons who experience this are the ones who are called by the Lord and believe. To help us obey, discouragements and doubts concerning faith and the love of God are overcome. There are also great obligations put on us, consisting of duties and responsibilities that we must obey. Goodwin objects that an assurance of perseverance would cause people to feel free to sin. But this wickedness, which would encourage sin as an abuse of the grace of God, is expressly against what the Bible teaches, and is a distortion of what the new nature and heart of the saints longs to do. Love in the Spirit is more of a motivation against sin than is the fear of punishment and hell. There is no greater motivator for mortifying sin than seeing the cross of Christ. Likewise, the cross of Christ is unequaled for generating love and faith in believers. The unsurpassable love of God stirs up our own love unlike anything else, causing us to love him and be fruitful. When we are given spiritual eyes to see, Christ is rightly perceived as beautiful, so that it is our desire to be like him and not to displease him. We love him when we see that his death has effectively secured our eternal salvation, and we consider how great he is to have provided everything for us that we need to be forgiven and redeemed. Gospel promises and gospel ministry are for the building up and perfecting of the saints. Because God is our God, we are to walk before him and be blameless. The great gospel promises of God lead us to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. The stronger our faith, the more these promises will produce fruit in our lives, and perseverance is one such fruit. Chapter 11. In contrast to the Bible's own teaching, Goodwin asserts that what is conducive to the production of holiness and spiritual fruit is for the saints to know that they can decline and fall away from the truth of the gospel and their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says that nothing can spur us to godliness more than the promises of glory for overcomers combined with the warnings of the terrors of hell for believers who can fall away at any time. Yet those who hold to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints also recognize the reality of the Bible's fearful warnings against falling away. These warnings function to guard against complacency and cause the elect to ensure that they are in Christ. The love of God is never promised to believers who keep themselves in a profane state, but rather the unchanging love of God keeps believers from falling into such wickedness. What love is it that could prevent such a thing but fails to do so? Goodwin argues that uncertainty of reward goads and inspires people more than certainty of reward. And although this is a doubtful premise, once again the main point is that the certainty of reward is based on holy means which must be used, and which are used in God's grace. Simply put, there is no reward without holiness. But our holiness is secured by Christ, and we are kept in it by God's providence. Those who are familiar with Satan's subtleness and power, the strength of temptation in the world, and the rage of their own flesh will fear and lose much comfort if it is possible to fall away from Christ. Goodwin attempts to provide grounds for assurance for believers, but his total position destroys any solid foundation for such hope. When God's love and power do not preserve us unless we preserve ourselves, our hope is in our own strength, and this is certainly a feeble hope. Nothing can be brought forward as sound evidence for Goodwin's contention that the Apostle Paul labored in a consciousness that he may fall short and be an apostate. Paul's laboring and conscious remaining in the means of grace are hardly evidence that he thought he might fall away. Goodwin argues that no believer falls away because of weakness, but only because of sin. Yet isn't this merely the weakness of the flesh? Our problem is that without Christ, we do not have sufficient strength to live godly lives and to overcome the sinfulness of our flesh, the world, and the devil. To be told that we can remain with Christ if we are willing to do so is of no comfort to those with a weak will that miscarries. How can we ever will what is right or keep in step with the Spirit unless God empowers our will and the Spirit causes us to walk in the right paths? Chapter 12. Goodwin argues that God is no respecter of persons, and so he must treat everyone the same, with the entailment that since those who live in sin must perish, then saints who fall into sin must perish like other sinners. First, we must remember that God may have mercy upon whom he wants to have mercy. Second, this begs the question by assuming that genuine believers can apostatize and live a life characterized by the same flood of dissipation as the unregenerate. Goodwin continually presents the argument that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints teaches believers that they can have full assurance and confidence of salvation no matter how much they are mired in abominable practices. But as we have seen, this charge is unbiblical and a caricature of the doctrine. We also maintain that in themselves saints could fall away since they are prone to wander. But it is the grace, power, and sovereign will of God that keeps them safe all the way to the end. God causes corn to grow with soil, rain, and sunshine, and he keeps believers safe with promises of blessing, as well as warning against the deadliness of sin. Although there are disanalogies between plants and moral agents, in both cases the means are not bypassed in securing the ends God has. The exhortations are the means of perseverance, not because of the power of the saints themselves, but because the Spirit gives the grace to empower them to fulfill God's commands. The outward exhortations of the Word and the internal grace of the Spirit function together. God's grace works in our soul in conjunction with our other faculties. For example, since we are rational beings, His grace works in accord with precepts and propositions. Goodwin presents a very confused argument concerning the relationship between physical and moral effects and necessity, the logical entailments of which would destroy the efficacious work of the Spirit in renewing, regenerating, and sanctifying believers. If all God does is persuade us that something is true, we will still be left without the power to do it. God does not work unilaterally in a person so that they are forced to do what they do not want to do. Their wills cooperate. Goodwin's view means that God can try to persuade sinners to convert, but he cannot give them any power to do so. There is nothing absurd in a father promising his son an inheritance and then exhorting him to live up to it and be worthy of it. We see the certainty of the promise of God in conjunction with the revelation of means in the incident with Paul, where God tells him that everyone on the sinking ship will be spared, but they all must remain on the ship. Time and again, Goodwin makes the simple mistake of seeing that a text makes mention of means for persevering in salvation, and then draws the illogical conclusion that the mention of means indicates that a believer can fall away from the faith and be damned. God promises not to let his saints be tempted in a way which overpowers them. So this means he either shields them from such temptation, or empowers them to persevere in the midst of it. Philippians 2:12-13 is so clear in regards to God's work in a believer, and Goodwin's treatment of this passage can only pervert the plain sense of the words. If the Spirit acts in us so that we will and do, does this not ensure perseverance? In Hebrews 6:4-9, the apostle gives a tremendous warning, and then says he is confident of better things in the case of the believers. It is inconsistent for God to give saints assurance of salvation and still hold over them the possibility of going to hell. But it is not in the least inconsistent for him to give them assurance and to cause them to fear the means which lead people to hell. Chapter 13. It is worthwhile to examine the people who have contended about this issue and see the outcome of their lives and ministries, since this is something Goodwin has already partially examined and presented. We will limit this list to the people of England during the time of her history when gospel work was being performed. Think of Reynolds, Whitaker, and Greenham in the early days, and how pious they were and how blessed their ministries were, as they taught and held to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Thousands were converted and churches established by their preaching and labors. Who today can boast of success in ministry that rivals that of such men? Who is as holy to the Lord as they were? Perseverance was a central doctrine to them, and they were personally blessed and saw God's hand of blessings on their ministries, while those who held the opposite view were often found to be scandalous. Goodwin argues that those who oppose the doctrine have holiness breathing through their writings and are not the least bit inferior to those who support it. This is easily asserted, but it is hardly what most people see. Furthermore, many who held to the doctrine of perseverance were renowned for their godliness and piety. Those in Reformed churches have long since decided this matter. Goodwin's appeal to the church fathers is entirely insufficient, as those who study their writings in depth can tell. Where writers could not have been clearer, Goodwin says we cannot know exactly what they thought on the issue. He offers the calumny that many simply received the doctrine by tradition and did not derive it from serious study of Scripture. Apparently, he is one of the only exceptions. Goodwin's defense of the characters of those who hold his view is desperate, and he tries to remove by sleight of hand the fact that they were known for ungodliness and an inclination to popery. The first generation that espoused the opposite of perseverance were known for superstition in worship and loose, ungodly ways of living. If nothing else, his contention that denying the doctrine of perseverance is conducive to piety and holiness is completely unproven, and the evidence to the contrary he does not sufficiently answer. Chapter 14. Goodwin surprisingly argues that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints makes God weak, and his word incoherent and incongruous. He asserts that if the doctrine of the perseverance is true, then God tells believers that no matter how damnably and abominably they live, we will irresistibly keep them for glory. Instead of this, Goodwin argues that God is strong and wise when he gives believers warnings because they truly can fall away and be damned. That God makes no such promise of keeping believers for heaven no matter how they live is evident, and no doctrine of assurance was ever based on such a distorted caricature. The promises that give assurance involve God writing his law on our hearts and minds, making us live in holiness and follow gospel means. God promises to give us his Spirit to work in us to will and to do, to heal our backslidings, and to keep us growing in holiness. As we have noted repeatedly, Goodwin's argument is built on the unsound assumption that God-ordained means are irrelevant for accomplishing God-ordained ends. In his bounty, God rewards us for doing what he works in us to do, and his work in us does not destroy our will and freedom, but actually represents genuine spiritual liberty. Chapter 15. Goodwin maintains that the scriptures teach that fornicators, etc., will not inherit the kingdom of God, and since believers can fall into these sins, it follows that believers can be lost. There is a difference, however, between the sins of believers and the sins of unbelievers. James teaches that sin is found in our own lusts, which conceive sin and give birth to death. Every sin flows from a person's lust. In an unregenerate person, sin reigns in every faculty, and thus the entire person gives their consent to their acts of wickedness. In Scripture, to have sin reigning means to be unregenerate, since the converted have a new principle of life from above. When the unconverted sin, they are honoring their ruling Lord. Those in Christ are a new creature, and grace is spread through every faculty. Grace now has sovereign authority, and sin cannot reign on the throne as it once did. Now the believer has two wills, one of the flesh and that of the spirit. Even when a regenerate person sins, there is something inside of them which hates it and does not concur or approve. Paul says that because we are under grace, sin cannot reign over us. Believers may be overcome by temptation at times, but they never give moral approval to the sin. Unlike with unbelievers, the sinful actions of believers are mixed with approval and disapproval. Some of Goodwin's assertions about how we cooperate with the Spirit are thinly veiled Pelagianism. Whenever a believer sins, there is an I in them that holds back and opposes it, even if they are weak. Goodwin believes that the sins of Pilate and Judas show that people can sin without full consent, since their consciences accuse them. But conscience is a judge rather than a faculty for decision and desire. Those whose whole course of life is characterized by the approval of sin will be lost. But those who, like David, are surprised into sin, fall and repent, will be saved. Adultery may be a sin that either regenerate or unregenerate fall into and commit, but they are committed in different frames. Goodwin's whole discourse rests on the ludicrous calumny that those who believe in perseverance believe that God promises to save any individual no matter what sin they live in, whereas repeatedly the truth is stated that God uses means of holiness to bring his children to salvation. For the unregenerate, every figment of his thoughts and heart is only evil all the time. But for believers, this is not so. Believers have good as well as evil in their hearts. In believers, sin is weakened and does not exercise the same total dominion as it does over unbelievers. It is true that believers can fall into great sin, but Scripture shows this to be rare and not a usual part of their walk with God. It is by want of strength, not because of delight in sin. Believers may fall into sin, but this does not mean that they do so with malice. A son who honors his father may transgress a command, but this does not indicate a hardened pattern of life or contempt for his father. We need to remember that not everyone who professes Christ in the visible church is a person who genuinely possesses Christ and is a member of the invisible church. Judas fell away from the body of the apostles, but he was never part of the body of Christ. How could Christ ever lose any true part of his mystical body, such that what was once his body is now part of the kingdom of Satan? Although Hebrews says that it is impossible for those who fall away to be brought back to repentance, Goodwin says this is possible, since those who fall away can come back to God. His argument hinges in part on a massive misunderstanding of the term regeneration. Sin draws us away from God, taking us away from what we should be fixed to. When believers are drawn off into sin, it is because their wills are overpowered. Sin can also entice us, where we are attracted to it but afraid of the guilt. A believer may hold back from committing the sin, but their affections might favor it and desire it, which is sinful in itself. Even this will trouble the believer, and it cannot become a fixed frame and habit of the heart. Saints will not habitually engage in enormous evils, and when they do fall into one, God allows it for his own good and hidden purposes. If nothing else, Such flagrant failures should engender humility and carefulness. 1 John 3:9 says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." This is a universal statement which includes every believer, and not just the eminent and mature ones. The phrase, "doth not commit sin," must be interpreted in light of the rest of the epistle, as well as the rest of Scripture, which both clearly teach that everyone sins. The point is that everyone who is born of God will not be under the dominion of sin, or sin rules them, and they are separated from God. It is impossible for a believer to sin the sin that is meant in the phrase, "cannot sin." The reason given is emphatic. He cannot sin because he is born of God. This regeneration makes the commission of this sin impossible. There is a vital principle of life that ends forever the possibility of committing such a sin. Chapter 16. Goodwin argues that doctrines which help to advance the peace and joy of the saints bear the mark of truth, and then oddly contends that the idea that the saints can fall away from Christ and ultimately be lost is one such doctrine. To think that Christ shed his blood for us and yet failed to secure our salvation, that the Spirit can be given to us and withdrawn, and we who are the least of saints must hold on while other champions fell and were damned, is a strange doctrine in which we are supposed to find comfort and consolation. Despite Goodwin's assertion that many saints have rejoiced in this doctrine of potential apostasy, it seems impossible to imagine a genuine Christian rejoicing that the saints can fall away and be damned forever. Goodwin argues that consolation depends on obedience, and the fear of damnation heightens obedience. He asserts that doubting that we can be captured again and destroyed by the devil undercuts God's revelation, and if we doubt God's truth, then we will not have consolation. It is absurd to Goodwin that the Spirit would warn us against things that cannot happen, like falling away. We have already seen how God uses means to guard his people, but why should we also not see that Satan may do great harm that comes short of causing saints to apostatize? Surely he can do great damage in other ways, and the Spirit warns us against him. Our consolation is in Christ's finished work, which is efficacious for accomplishing our salvation. We take strength from the promise that God will protect us and give us the victory, as we fight valiantly against real enemies who are endeavoring to hurt us and bring disgrace on the church and our Lord. God's unchanging decree of our perseverance is a much greater comfort than a mutable, reversible decree that we can be saved and then sin ourselves out of his grace. Jesus could not fail in his redemptive mission, and yet he still resisted the devil and temptation, praying against them. Scripture makes plain that some who profess knowing Christ do not really know him, and when they go out from the believers, it shows that they never belonged to Jesus in the first place. Goodwin's objections to the contrary only serve to contradict the words of the relevant passages. It is true that a believer may forsake the assembly of the saints for a time, but they will never join the side of Antichrist and oppose the Lord. Those who truly belong to the Lord cannot fall to a place where they totally relinquish him. Chapter 17. It is true that right doctrine leads to holiness, but the hearts of men are not the best judges of what leads this way. It is the Spirit speaking in the Word who must teach us. How Goodwin or anyone else can say that because they saw a professor rescind their profession, they know they saw a regenerate Christian apostatize, is a mystery. Goodwin's responses to learned divines who uphold the doctrine of perseverance are entirely insufficient. We have already dealt with hypotheticals and the uses of means as warnings. Goodwin leans a huge amount of weight on Ezekiel 18, 24, and 25, but can only present implausible interpretations and fail to engage in the better interpretations that are already on offer. He fares no better in Matthew 18, 32-35, a passage which Socinians also appeal to in order to argue against the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Parables have limits and must not be overinterpreted in every detail. Goodwin argues that 1 Corinthians 9:27 proves that any believer can be lost, since Paul is worried about being a castaway. But again, he misunderstands the role that God-appointed means have for achieving God-appointed ends. The doctrine of perseverance does not teach that believers can lay at ease and revel in sin. In context, Paul is showing what is required to be a faithful preacher and minister of the gospel. He does not want to fail in this task. Paul is not talking about apostasy and rejecting Christ. Hebrews 6, 4-8 is discussed by Goodwin, but we have interacted with his thoughts about that passage earlier and provide full expositions in other places. Nothing in these verses clearly indicates that those who fall away were genuine believers, as opposed to people who had blessed experiences that were short of salvific. The biblical language that is used of regeneration and justification is absent from this text. Some of the terms used refer to baptism, and others can be applied to Christians, but are not applied to Christians exclusively. Goodwin provides no solid linguistic evidence that those who fall away were genuinely converted in the first place. In the parable of the sower, Goodwin tries to prove that those represented by the stony ground were true believers, but he is unable to be convincing in this interpretation. How is it that those who have no root or fruit or continuance are counted amongst those with saving faith? There is a believing that is short of true, justifying faith, and such is the believing of the ones who fall away. There is no need to repeat things over and over again and repeatedly canvass the same ground. So we can now bring this discourse to a close. Copyright 2022, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.